Used to want people to love me, so I learned how to sing. Then I thought I wanted money, so I could buy a nice thing. But when I found it was as empty as could be, and now I'm staring at my face above a bathroom sink, saying I want peace, it's where I am now. It's the only thing I haven't found somehow. There are other places, there are a million pretty faces, but I want peace, it's where I am. Used to worry about the future, but the future never came. Tried living in the past, never did quite feel the same. I used to think that there was a place I would rather be. Till I got there enough times to realize that you are only ever here. That's when I found peace, where I am now. It's the only place I'll ever be. I found there are other places filled with a million pretty faces, but I found peace with where I am now.
Ben Rector has become one of my favorite songwriters because he always seems to have a way to express some emotion that I was feeling or some thought in just the right way. You know, I'll hear his song, I'll go, that's exactly what I was thinking. I just didn't know how to say it. And I played that song, at least part of it today, because I would bet that many of you can identify with what he expresses there. This never-ending pursuit for peace. He talks about how he thought he was going to find it if he could learn to play really well so people would admire him for his singing, but that didn't do it. And he thought he would finally find what he was looking for if he could just make enough money to buy whatever he wanted, and that didn't do it. And finally, he realized what he's really looking for is some peace. If you've been around here lately, you know that we've talked a lot about the future. We've talked about looking forward to all that Jesus has secured for us and all that he's promised for us and how wonderful that is. But you might be saying, well, you know, that's great that you love to think about the future, but I'm stuck right here and today, and I just need some peace. You may be carrying a crazy load between school and work and family and thinking, I don't know how I'm ever going to get all this done. I just need some peace. You may be thinking, I'm stuck in a lousy marriage. I just need some peace. Or you may be thinking, I want to be married so I can have some peace. College students, you may be thinking, gosh, my parents are just putting so much pressure on me to get into the right med school. I just need some peace. High school students, my parents are putting so much pressure on me to get into an Ivy League college. I just need some peace. Parents, you may be starting to take care of your own parents. I'm thinking, I just need some peace. Today we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to see how we can experience true peace right now. I would invite you to open a Bible so you can see it as we work through it. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1827. 1827. You may know that we've been in a series, Kyle mentioned it just a moment ago, it's called Stripped Away. We're walking through this little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians. And we've called the series that because Paul has had nearly everything in life stripped away. When he's writing this, he is chained to a Roman soldier, awaiting trial that will determine whether he gets to live or die, no freedom, very little money. He is basically digging down deep to find out what remains. He's writing a letter to his Philippian friends, who he loves dearly, and they're starting to experience the same. They're under incredible pressure from the outside because of their Christian faith. They're starting to experience some kind of internal conflict that's threatening to rob their peace. And Paul is writing them to show them, when everything else is stripped away, this is what remains. This is what you can cling to. And the letter gives us a glimpse of who we are, what we can cling to when all the superficial things of life get boiled away. And we've mentioned several times in this series, because Paul keeps coming back to it, that we're people who have dual citizenship. In other words, our primary citizenship, our primary identity, if we have put our faith in Jesus, is in the kingdom of God. And it won't be fully culminated, experienced, until Jesus returns. But when it does, we get to experience the fullness of that identity. We get to look forward to it now. We live out of anticipation. It defines who we are now. But the other aspect of that dual citizenship that we've talked about is that God has planted each of us in a particular place now, in a particular time in history, in a specific nation, city, maybe a specific school or workplace. And what Paul is doing today is he's focusing on that present aspect of our citizenship, and he's answering the question, how can we experience true peace in our current place of residence? And the peace that he points to is probably much greater than what we usually imagine as peace. Because I think we often think of peace as simply being the absence of conflict, the absence of trouble in life. But the peace that Paul is talking about here, which we're offered, is more along the lines of the Hebrew concept of peace. You may have heard the word shalom in Hebrew. It's such an important concept throughout the Bible. It shows up in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures 267 times. That's a lot. It's more than just the absence of conflict. It's a sense of wholeness, of well-being, freedom from guilt, living in qualitative relationships, a sense of security, the assurance that everything is okay and always will be. It's what God's people were always chasing after that they never really found in the story of Israel, and I think it's what we all pursue. We look for it in 1,000 different places. Shalom, this holistic peace. Now, when Paul's writing, he's not writing in Hebrew. He's writing in Greek, so he uses the Greek equivalent of that word. But it punctuates this passage in two places. And if you look at your Bible, you'll see it. Verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then again at the end of verse 9, he says, "And the God of peace will be with you." In other words, while you're still citizens of Setauket, Stony Brook, Port Jeff, Quorum, wherever you live, wherever you find yourself, whatever school, right where you are, here's how you can find that true shalom, that peace right now. And he gives us two keys to finding it. The first one we see in verse 4, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." The first key to finding true peace is choosing to rejoice. We have that slide, choosing to rejoice. Now, if you can think back to the first week we were looking at Philippians, about 5 weeks ago, I told you that the most frequent word in this entire letter is the word joy or rejoice, the various forms that spin off of that. 16 times in this short letter, only 4 chapters, this concept shows up. If you were in Philippi, and you were among the first people to receive this letter, you probably wouldn't know how to read, and so you'd be sitting in one room listening to someone read it out loud straight through. And if you're sitting there listening to this letter, you hear this pop up, joy, rejoice, take joy, over and over, you're going to go, I think I sense a theme here. Maybe I should pay attention to this. Rejoice, choosing to rejoice. Now, this is one of those words that we take for granted. It kind of goes in one ear, out the other. We sing it a lot, especially at Christmas, kind of a churchy word, but we don't really grasp what it means. I want to give you a few examples of the kinds of situations it was used in the Bible so you can feel all that's loaded into this word. It was used for situations like when you've been separated from all of your family, all of your loved ones for nearly 20 years, and then suddenly and surprisingly you're reunited. Rejoice, that's what happens, Genesis 45. Or when there's an army bearing down on you, and they are much bigger than your army, much better trained, much better armed, and there is no hope that you're going to survive. But God suddenly intervenes and does a miracle, and the other army is defeated, and you're safe. What happens? Rejoicing. Or when parents see their child graduate and go off and start to make some good decisions, begin a good course in life, those parents rejoice. Proverbs 23. Or when you're a farmer, your whole living depends on whether you produce a crop. And there's been a long, severe drought. And it looks like your crop is about to die, but suddenly there's a long, soaking rain, like we've had a lot of lately. What happens? You realize, my crop's going to make it. We get to eat. We have what we need for another year. You rejoice. That's the kind of thing that's loaded into this word when Paul uses it. It's full of emotion. But the difference here is that Paul is not talking about an emotion that happens to us because of our circumstances. He's telling us to choose this kind of rejoicing in spite of your circumstances. And for Paul, this is not just pious, churchy talk. This has backbone, because think about his circumstances, right? He's got nothing to rejoice over in his circumstances. No money, no freedom. Far away from his loved ones, maybe about to die when he goes on trial. He's not rejoicing in his circumstances. There's got to be something deeper there that produces this kind of rejoicing. And the ultimate grounds for this command to choose joy is what he says at the end of verse 5. He says, the Lord is near. Well, that phrase has two meanings when he uses it. In one sense, he's talking about how if you've put your faith in Jesus, the very Spirit of Jesus, His Holy Spirit, lives in you. He's closer to you than your own breath. You don't have to shout to the heavens because He knows your every thought. He's that near to you. And because of that, you can rejoice regardless of where you might be locked up or what might be going on. And the other sense he has in mind when he says the Lord is near is what we talked about last week, where he says that our true citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Remember we talked about that? Who is coming and who is going to win over every evil, over every danger, over every world ruler who is arrogant and proud and destructive, over cancer, over drunk drivers who kill children. He is going to win, and because He is coming, because it's definitely going to happen, we can speak of it as if it is near. We can rejoice in whatever circumstances we may be facing. The Lord is near. You can choose joy. But Paul seems to know us pretty well, even though he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, because he anticipates how many of us will respond when he says this. We probably think, that's great, but I can't rejoice until my financial crisis gets resolved. How am I supposed to rejoice when my brother has cancer? You want me to rejoice when my son is flirting around with drug use? How am I going to rejoice until fill in the blank? He knows that we are so anxious about our circumstances that we think it's impossible to rejoice until those circumstances get taken care of, until they get resolved. And I will tell you, your circumstances that produce anxiety, they will go away. You know when that's going to happen? When Jesus comes back. Until then, there will always be some circumstance that will make you anxious and that will threaten to rob your joy. It's just the reality of life. Whatever you're facing now might go away and get better for a couple days, a couple weeks, but something else is right behind it. And so what Paul does is he tells us how to rejoice in the midst of this kind of reality in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." The verb "do not be anxious" is in what they call the Greek continuous sense, which means that what Paul is saying is not "don't ever feel anxious." That's just going to happen. When something comes up in your life, you're going to feel it. He's saying don't go on being anxious. Don't stay in it. Don't wallow in anxiety. And the way to not go on being anxious is this: release your requests to God with gratitude. That's what he means when he says, with thanksgiving, present your prayers, your petitions, release your requests to God with gratitude. Now, most of us, even if this is your very first time in church, you've never read the Bible before, you know how to ask God for what you need. If you're driving a car and you cross a train track, and your car stalls on top of the track, and suddenly there's a train bearing down on you. You know how to pray, right? God help me. Some prayer is going to come out. May or may not be reverent. Doesn't really matter. You know how to ask God for what you need. But the problem I think most of us have is that we don't know how to release those requests to God. We keep gripping them and worrying about them, thinking that our worry is somehow going to help fix the problem, rather than trusting God to take care of it. Kim and I took our whole family fishing a few weeks ago, and it's rare that we take the whole family on the boat, because there are six of us after all, and it gets kind of tight, and our two youngest kids still have a pretty short attention span. But it was a beautiful day at the end of September, Saturday afternoon, very calm, and we thought, you know, let's go out. The porgies are really hungry. We'll catch a few fish. We'll get out the grill. We'll grill some dinners. Have a great time. So we went out by Oldfield Lighthouse, about 30 feet of water, and I'm not going to be more specific. I know there's a few fishermen out there wondering, where were you? And the fish were really biting. I mean, they were hungry. But a couple of kids were having a hard time hooking them. And so Kim paired up with Judah, our five-year-old, to help him hook the fish. And the thought was, she'll set the hook. You know, when the fish bites, you have to lift up on the rod to set the hook in the fish's lips, and then you can reel. So she would set the hook, and then Judah would get to reel up the fish. It's a great arrangement for a five-year-old. The problem was, Kim was sitting in a chair. Judah was right in front of her, and she was reaching around him and holding the rod like this. The problem was, Judah wanted to keep his hands on the rod really tight. And so whenever the fish would bite, Kim would try to pull up, and Judah would be pushing down. And so they couldn't set the hook. And what was happening is that the fish would just steal their bait. It wasn't working. And so finally, Kim had to say, Judah, you have to loosen your grip. You got to let go. And then I'll hook the fish and you can reel it up. And once he got that, it took some prodding. Once he got it, it worked. They outfished everybody else in the boat. You see, you had to let go for the system to work. And I think for a lot of us, that's how we are. We tell God what's wrong. We tell him what we're anxious about, what we need. But then we just keep gripping it so tightly. And he's just saying, just let go. Just loosen your grip. Just trust me. Now we push back again. I say, well, how am I supposed to just let go when I don't know how this thing's going to work out? And Paul's answer for that is gratitude. And you say, well, okay, how am I supposed to be thankful when I don't know how God's going to answer? Shouldn't I wait and see how he answers and then thank him if it goes well? No, this is a different kind of gratitude. Yeah, you can do that too. This is a much deeper kind of gratitude. This is the gratitude that comes from knowing how deeply God cares for you, how much he is committed to you, such that in light of all that he knows, which is much greater than what you and I know, we can be absolutely sure that he will answer with what is very best for our situation. Think about it this way. If you're walking down a country road with a child, maybe your niece or nephew or son or daughter or grandchild or whomever, and you see a beautiful field, some like knee-high grass over there, and the child just wants to go run and play, and they're holding your hand, they're pulling, and they're wanting to go, and you won't let them because you happen to be in Alabama and you know that field is infested with rattlesnakes. The child will beg and kick and maybe scream and cry and call you a terrible person for not letting them go, and yet you know, because you see more than they do, that is not a good place for them to be. You're committed to their well-being. You won't let them go there. You see, God sees a fuller picture than you or I do. You might think about it this way. If you can imagine the moment right after Jesus died, his body is still hanging on the cross. For all the friends and relatives and followers of Jesus who might have been looking on, that was the absolute worst outcome imaginable, because they had left everything. They had risked it all in the belief that Jesus was the one they were waiting for, that he was finally going to rescue Israel, finally going to put away Roman oppression once and for all. He was going to be the Savior. For him to be hanging there, a lifeless corpse, was terrible, based on what they could see. But from God's perspective, Jesus being dead was the best thing that could have happened for them and for us and for the whole world, because God saw the whole picture. God saw the resurrection. The friends and the followers of Jesus are thinking, he could have healed so many people. Think about all the change he could have brought, all the good things he was doing. Why did he have to die? And yet God knows this is the very best outcome possible, because he sees the whole picture. And if he sees the whole picture and he's that committed to us that he's willing to put his son through that for us, then in any circumstance, we can release whatever we're dealing with knowing that
He is committed to our well-being, that He is going to give the very best answer possible, even though we might not see what it is just yet. You see, when you have this kind of gratitude resting in God's care for you, you can rejoice. It doesn't depend on your circumstances. You can rejoice in what He did for you in Christ. You can rejoice in how He's answered prayer in the past. You can rejoice in the fact that He's going to answer prayer for whatever you're dealing with now. You can rejoice in the fact that He is coming for you and He wins. You see, this kind of rejoicing doesn't depend on circumstances. Nothing can take it away. And when we choose to rejoice this way, we release our concerns to God. We're free of anxiety. Look at what happens in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. That literally says, which is greater than your mind. You may not understand it. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, God has a kind of peace, a shalom, this holistic, all-encompassing peace that goes beyond reason. It defies circumstances like my friends who lost a child, unimaginable grief. And they kept going through the motions of life, and the husband was going to work week after week, and then one day somebody at work said, how do you have this sense of calm? I mean, you just went through something awful. It doesn't make sense, but the answer is Jesus. This kind of peace, Paul says, guards our hearts. You know the word there for guard is a military word. It's the word for garrison. The image is a big company of soldiers standing around a fort while the people inside sleep peacefully. This impenetrable peace that God's going to give you, that circumstances can't penetrate. Because you've trusted in Jesus, because you're resting in Him, releasing your anxiety to Him, choosing to rejoice. That's the first key to finding true peace, choosing to rejoice. Now, the second key here is probably going to shock you if I can explain it well enough, because I think it's totally counterintuitive. And it shows up in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, when Paul says, think about such things, the verb he uses is the Greek verb legetsamai. We've seen that a few times before. It means to take into account, to ponder, to really work over something. Now, what exactly is he telling us to do that with? Well, he gives a list of things, you know, this nice list of moral qualities, whatever is true, noble, and so on. But there's actually something more specific that Paul is doing here, and it would be easy for us to miss. There's something that the Philippians would have instantly tuned into when they heard this read. Let me just demonstrate how it might have worked. I'm going to start a phrase, and I want you to complete it, all right? A penny saved is... Complete this title. Seven Habits of, not as many, but still a lot of you. I pledge allegiance to, okay, you got it, you know, we're on the same page. Right, just making sure it's the right one. See, those are phrases that are just part of the water that we drink. When we grow up here in America, most likely you've heard them, you can say them, you know them, they're part of our culture, part of the world that we live in. And when Paul goes through this list in verse 8 and then verse 9 and the specific language that he uses, the ears of the first Philippian readers would have just perked up because Paul is using the language of their contemporary world, not the Christian world. Christians were still in the minority, not the Jewish world. He is using the language of Greco-Roman culture, secular philosophers, writers, musicians, artists. He's saying, take into account whatever is good and beautiful in your present culture, art, literature, music, maybe for us he would say movies. It's almost like he's saying, if Jim Collins or Seth Godin or Oprah Winfrey, people I don't know, I don't think they're overtly Christians, but they're respected voices in our culture, if they have anything good and beautiful and noble and right to say, take it in, take it to heart. Now we expect him to say, if Billy Graham has anything good in his writings, take it to heart, ponder it, or Andy Stanley or Tim Keller in their sermons. Really, really mull over that. But that's not what he's doing. He's saying, hey, if there's something beautiful in Coldplay or Lady Gaga, yeah, delight in it. Take it to heart. He says, the song doesn't have to be on Christian radio for you to enjoy it. if there's anything good or beautiful. You see, Paul is broadening outside of these categories that we have of sacred and secular. He's breaking down the artificial walls that we've put up. Now, he does give us a filter to screen out anything that's not helpful, and the filter is the gospel. The first quality in the list that he mentions, he says whatever is true. Now, when Paul talks about true in all of his letters, he's always talking about the truth of the gospel, that Jesus gave himself to save us when we couldn't save ourselves, and because he gave himself for us, we give ourselves for others. The gospel, that's our filter. It enables us to discern what really is good and noble and admirable and beautiful and helpful. So here's the second key to finding true peace now as your citizens in this place. Use gospel discernment to delight in all that is good in the world and culture. Use gospel discernment to delight in all that is good in the world and culture. Remember how peace is not just the absence of something, but its fullness? See, this is part of the fullness here. Now, I know some of you are thinking, hold on a minute. I don't believe you. All right? If you don't believe me, let me go to an expert for just a moment. Gordon Fee, one of the most respected New Testament scholars. He wrote a great commentary on Philippians. He says it this way. Paul appears to be dipping into the language of Hellenistic moralism. That means Greek moral teaching. To encourage the Philippians that even though they are presently citizens of heaven, living out the life of the future as they await its consummation, they do not altogether abandon the world in which they used to and still do live. As believers in Christ, they will embrace the best of that world as well, as long as it is understood in light of the cross. Now, why do we need to hear this, and what does it have to do with our peace? Well, we need to hear it because for 2,000 years, Christians have mostly gotten this wrong. We have had a hard time figuring out how to relate with the world outside the church walls, how to relate with culture. It's created all kinds of unrest. It's created culture wars, clashes between us and them. It's created all kinds of conflict within church families because we disagree about this. It creates internal conflict for us individually because we don't know how to relate with the world out there. And we tend to get this wrong in one of two extreme ways. And I want to spend a couple minutes on this because we really need to get it. One way that we tend to get this wrong is that we often reject everything outright that's not overtly Christian. If it's not explicitly mentioned in the Bible as approved of, it's not on the Christian radio station, whatever. We reject it. We're afraid of it. We think it's evil. We stay away from it. And you know what happens when we live that way? We become known for what we're against rather than what we're for. And so people who are not followers of Jesus just assume that we automatically hate them and we hate everything that they love. They don't want to be around us. And what does that do? It means that we have no opportunity to talk with them about the good news that we have. That's a problem. Let me just give you a few examples of how this has worked historically so you'll be able to track with this. One example is rock music. Maybe not so much an issue today, but certainly as recently as when I was a kid growing up in the 1980s, you know, for a while, a long time, it was assumed in American Christian churches that anything that had drums and an electric guitar was directly from Satan, and to be avoided at all costs. I remember when I was in youth group, 1990 and then the next few years after that, there was a pastor who had written a book where he talked about backward masking. Anybody remember that? It was the concept that on vinyl records, if you played them backwards, you would hear satanic messages. Why play them backwards? Right? Just listen. You know, Led Zeppelin, some other bands like that. And the thought was, stay away. We have a hard time if there's any new artistic expression that's not overtly Christian. We're afraid of it. Instead of using gospel discernment. Now, I'm not saying that we should listen to and really chew on all the music that's out there. Of course not. There are some very destructive themes that we don't want filling our hearts. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the gospel gives us the lenses to take the good and leave the bad. Another example. When I got to Baylor University in 1996... for my freshman year, Baylor at the time, I don't know, maybe still is, at the time was the largest Protestant university in the world. They had just celebrated their 150th anniversary. And right before I got there, they had the first ever on-campus dance. For 150 years, students were not allowed to dance on campus. Why? Because it was assumed that
Christians are not supposed to dance, right? It will lead you to sin necessarily. It's of the devil. I guess they hadn't read about David who danced in the street wearing almost nothing. But that's another story. Or another example, we've had a really hard time figuring out our relationship with alcohol. Prohibition is a prime example. Now, how do we deal with this? There are still pockets of legalistic Christianity all around our country today. They would say drinking is necessarily of the devil. I remember a pastor of my intelligent urban church in an urban center saying that alcohol is the root of all evil. And I hadn't been to seminary yet, but I was slipping through going, I'm pretty sure that's not what it says. Pretty sure it says that the love of money is the root. But okay, that's for another day. Is alcohol dangerous? Well, of course, just like fire is dangerous, if it gets out of your fireplace, it will burn your house down. But that doesn't mean that you stop having a fire in the fireplace. If you look for your peace in alcohol, yes, it will destroy you and your family and other people around you, just like anything that you turn to for your ultimate peace. But God still created it. He still created it good. If you're over 21, you can go to the Port Jeff Brewery and enjoy a schooner pale ale. You see? We do this with psychology. Last example I'll share. A lot of Christians are scared of any counselor or psychologist that is not overtly Christian. Anyone who uses psychological principles from secular science, secular research. But I had a professor who used to say, all truth is God's truth. That means if God has wired our bodies and our psyches a certain way, and some non-Christian scientist discovers that and finds a way for us to treat it and deal with it, even if it involves medication, you know what? God did that. He put it there for us to discover, and we should celebrate it. That's why medication can be a part of a holistic approach to healing. See how this works? The gospel gives us the ability to embrace that which is good and admirable in the world and culture with joy. And we've put up a lot of artificial boundaries because we don't want to be tainted by the world. But those boundaries have cut us off from many of the expressions of beauty and goodness that would make our lives more full, more complete. And the boundaries have cut us off from the people who need us in their breweries and restaurants and dance halls and workplaces so that we can talk about the good news in a winsome way. But the other way that we tend to go to extremes, and I won't spend as long on this one, is that we tend to get this wrong by sometimes embracing everything indiscriminately. We just say, well, God made everything good. Let's just take it all in, right? We can just enjoy everything. And we don't run it through the filter of the gospel. And that's dangerous because then it starts to ruin our peace. We lose our distinction as people of Jesus. We're no different from the rest of the world. Just let me give you one example of how this works. Take the song Imagine by John Lennon. You know it most likely. It comes on at every wedding reception you ever go to, every dance I've ever been to. The song is played. We've got slides for one of the verses. If it came on right now, most of you could just sing right along. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people, here we go, living for today. By the time you're three, you can probably sing that. It's a catchy tune. Did you ever think about the lyrics? Imagine everybody really is just living for today. There is absolutely no hope beyond what you can see today. All that you have to delight in and hope in is what you can get your hands on right now. What's the logical next step of that? We will do whatever we have to do, survival of the fittest, to get everything we can now because there is nothing beyond this in the future. We will step on people. Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Not me. And it's not what God has promised us in the gospel. Now, am I saying to just get rid of the song altogether? Of course not. Because it's helpful to know when you're sitting in Starbucks with a friend from work or from school and the song comes on and you both start singing it because it's just ingrained in you. You know, when you get to the end, you could say, hey, did you ever think about those lyrics? What do you think it would be like if everybody lived as if there was nothing beyond this world? And then you shut your mouth and listen. And you let them just play that out for a minute. And then you have the chance to say, hey, what are you hoping in? If today's not all there is, where's your hope? And that might just lead to the opportunity for you to share where you found ultimate hope in the good news of Jesus. See what I'm talking about?
The gospel gives you the filter to discern what's good and right and to interact with the world and culture in a healthy way. You see, we've dealt with this by either shunning everything or by embracing everything, and Paul is giving us a better way. The beauty of the and, if you will. Just let me quote Gordon Fee one last time. He says that the way that Paul gives us approaches the marketplace, the arts, the media, the university, looking for what is true and uplifting and admirable, but with a discriminating eye and heart for which the crucified one, Jesus, serves as the template. Use gospel discernment to delight in all that's good in the world and culture. And finally, look what happens when you live this way. The end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. There it is again. God's very nature is shalom. And when we delight in all that He's put in the world that's good, we look through the lenses of the gospel, He's with us, helping us to work it out, giving us His fullness, His completeness, His peace. You see, when all else is stripped away, gospel lenses let us experience true peace now. The gospel enables us to rejoice, releasing our concerns with gratitude, delighting in all that is good. It enables you to have true shalom right now, right in your university or school or workplace or home or wherever you are. I want to leave you with a little assignment today. You know, Paul talks a lot, even in today's passage, but throughout this letter, about imitating him and people who get this, looking for them and then following what they do. I want to challenge you today. Think about somebody you know who gets this. Somebody who rejoices in all circumstances, who just bleeds joy. Somebody who has a peaceful, non-anxious presence about them. Someone who is good at really delighting in all that is good in the world and culture using gospel lenses. Do you know somebody like that? If you don't, pray for God to bring that person into your life or to show you who they are already in your life. And when that person comes to mind, here's your assignment. Take them to coffee or lunch or go for a walk with them or just spend some time with them. Ask them how they do it. How have they become this way? And maybe that'll help you put this into play in your life too. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to help us with this. There are some people here today who are in such unimaginable circumstances that they do not know how they could ever rejoice. And I pray that you would speak this truth to their heart, that you are committed to them, that you love them so much you gave your Son for them, and that you would enable them to release whatever is weighing on them. Release it to you, Lord. Let them feel your peace, the inexplicable peace of Christ. Lord, we all live and work in places, generally speaking, that are not Christian places, and we need your help to delight in all that you've put there. We need your help to interface with the world, using the gospel for discernment. We want to be people who are winsome, who have opportunities to speak of the good news you've given us. Would you show us what that looks like, each one of us in our unique place, to the glory of your name and for the good of people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.